We're going to read from the New Testament now on page 848. 848, that's Mark's Gospel. And we're going to read from verse 13 of chapter 12. We'll read through to verse 37. And they sent to him some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians to trap him in his talk. And they came and said to him, "Teacher, we know that you are true and do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances, but truly teach the way of God. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not?" But knowing their hypocrisy, he said to them, "Why put me to the test? Bring me a denarius and let me look at it." And they brought one. And he said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" They said to him, "Caesar's." Jesus said to them, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they marveled at him. And Sadducees came to him, who say there is no resurrection. And they asked him a question, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife, but leaves no children, no child, the man must take, or his brother, must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. There were seven brothers. The first took a wife, and when he died, left no offspring. And the second took her and died, leaving no offspring, and the third likewise. And the seven left no offspring. Last of all, the woman also died. In the resurrection, when they rise again, whose wife will she be? For the seven had her as wife." Jesus said to them, Is this not the reason you are wrong? Because you know neither the scripture nor the power of God. For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the bush, how God spoke to him, saying, 'I am the God of Abraham, the God of Jacob, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob.' Is he not God of the dead? He is not God of the dead, but of the living. You are quite wrong." And one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another. And seeing that he had answered them well, asked him, "Which commandment is the most important of all?" Jesus answered, "The most important is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these.' And the scribe said to him, 'You are right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one, and there is no other beside him. And to love him with all the heart, and with all the understanding, and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself, is much more than whole burnt offerings and sacrifices.' And when Jesus saw that he had answered wisely, he said to him, 'You are not far from the kingdom of God.' And after that, no one dared ask him any more questions. And as Jesus taught in the temple, he said, 'How can the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? David himself, in the Holy Spirit, declared, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.' David himself calls him Lord. So how is he his son?" And the great throng heard him gladly. So let's open our Bibles in the passage that we read in Mark's Gospel, chapter 12, on page 848. What we have in this section of Mark's Gospel is really a series of questions and answers. So in chapter 11 and verse 27, they come to him with a question about his authority. And they challenge him. So he asks them a question back about the baptism of John. Then he tells them this parable of the tenants, which we'll look at next week, and asks them a question at the end of that. And then we've got, in the passage that we've read, and we're going to be looking at this morning, a series of questions that they bring to him about paying taxes to Caesar, about the resurrection, about the greatest commandment. And then he challenges them with a question right at the end. And it almost seems like a cross-examination. And really, I think you have a strong sense of the courtroom in all of these chapters, from chapter 11 all the way through to chapter 13. Chapter 11 is almost like the entrance of the judge, isn't it? The triumphal entry. And it's almost as though we're bidden to all rise. The judge is coming in. The judge is coming to the temple and so on. And we were thinking about that last week. But then you have this series of questions and answers. It's like the cross-examination, one of another. He's asked questions and he asks a question to them. And so on it goes until chapter 13, when we have what we might term the final verdict that is given and the sentence pronounced. As Jesus says, not one stone will remain upon another in the temple. That's really, in a way, what's going on here. It's the ultimate showdown between the Lord Jesus Christ and the religious establishment. But it almost seems, when you look at this passage, it almost seems as though it's a pre-enactment. And I think that's really what we need to see here. It's almost like a preview of the final judgment itself. You notice in chapter 11 and verse 33, it says, so they answered Jesus, we do not know. We'll come to that next week. But he asks them this question and they realize that they can't answer the question without getting into trouble. So they say, well, we don't know. And then Jesus said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. When he asks them a question, they've got nothing to say. But then when they ask him a question, you see in chapter 12 and verse 34, when he asks them a question, or rather when they ask him a question, they are utterly confounded by the Lord's answer. And so in the end of chapter verse 34, it says there, after that, no one dared to ask him any more questions. And that's really what it's going to be like on the last day, isn't it? It's like a preview of what it's going to be like on that judgment day. People now, in this world, you hear a lot of people talking about, you know, what they're going to say on the judgment day, don't you? I don't know if you've ever heard the likes of Stephen Fry or Richard Dawkins, people like that, you know. And they've got all these answers. They've got all these reasons, rather, these questions that they're going to bring before God. And I've heard Stephen Fry say, you know, somebody asked him, I think it was, are you afraid of the judgment day? Are you worried about that judgment day? And his answer was to say, well, it's God that ought to be worried because he's got a few things to answer for. And then he reels off this list of questions and things that he thinks God's got to answer for. I'll have a thing to say to him or two to say to him, they say. But people don't realize, you know, that that's not what it's going to be like at all. The Bible says every mouth will be stopped. Every objection will be overruled. Every unbelieving question will be silenced forever, and there will be no more questions. Here in this verse it says, nobody dared ask him any more questions. Why? Because they realized that the more they asked these questions, the more their own hollowness and their own hypocrisy was exposed by them. And that's what it's going to be like on that last day. But it's interesting, the interesting thing here, in this whole passage, really, when you think about it, is that they are determined to kill him, aren't they? And he is determined to die. That's what he's come to Jerusalem for. He's entered Jerusalem with one purpose. He knows that at the end of the week they're going to nail him to a cross. And so they are determined to kill him. They're looking for a reason. In all of this passage and all of these questions, they're traps, basically, to trip him up and to give them a reason to put him to death. They're determined to kill him, but he's determined to die. And yet, in and through it all, he will not give them a reason to do so. He must die as the innocent one, as the Lamb of God. And that's what's going on in this whole passage here this morning. These questions are a subtle attempt to accuse the Lord Jesus and to bring reason before him in order to put him to death. And each one of them fails again and again and again. So let's look at these questions this morning and see what we can learn for ourselves as we go through. Look at question number one in verse 13 and following. It all starts with the Pharisees and the Herodians, doesn't it? They are the sworn enemies of each other, really, in verse 13. And they sent to him some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians to trap him in his talk. Now, they've come together. They've been united in a common desire to put him to death. Ever since chapter 3 and verse 6, you'll remember, right back in the beginning, in chapter 3 and verse 6, they come together and they made this decision, he's got to go. We've got to get rid of this one. And so they come together and they come up with a plan, don't they? And all the while they're looking in order to be able to put this plan into operation. And they want to kill him. And it's quite incredible, isn't it, that they've come together at all. It just exposes the depth of the hatred that is in their heart towards the Lord Jesus Christ and the hypocrisy that they live with in order to be able to get on with their enemies, their sworn enemies, in order to get at him. Because they are total opposites. Someone has said that what you've got here with the Pharisees and the Herodians is like the sanctimonious and the sacrilegious getting together with a common purpose. One of them hates Rome, the Pharisees. They want Rome out. The Herodians, well, they're quite happy with the Romans because their king, Herod, is like the puppet king of the Romans, and so long as they're in power, well, they're okay because he's looking after them and so on. So one wants Rome out, the other wants Rome in. One's deeply religious, the other is living for the here and now, but they're willing to overlook all of their differences in order to get rid of what they consider the bigger problem, Jesus himself. And they've been doing that now for quite some time, trying to find a reason. And they come to him with a loaded question, don't they? Look at verse 14. It all starts with flattery, of course. Verse 14. They came to him and said, "Teacher, we know that you are true and do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances, but truly teach the way of God. You're wonderful. Oh, you're the best thing since sliced bread. We think you're a wonderful teacher. And we know that you're speaking the words of God, and we've come to learn from you. And we just want to sit here and listen to your wisdom this morning. Now, can you answer this question?" Of course, Jesus sees right through it all, doesn't he? He sees the hypocrisy that's in their hearts. But here they come with this flattery in order to try and catch him off guard. And then they come with this question in the end of verse 14. "Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not?" They thought they had the perfect question. And when you think about it, it really seemed it. It really did. It's almost like, you know, when you get these politicians and they come before the journalists, and the journalists seen a situation, you know what they do? They come up with a question, and the way it's phrased is to catch them out, isn't it? If they say yes, then they're going to be in trouble. If they say no to this question, then they're going to be in trouble anyway. And so they've got them, haven't they? And they liked it, and they pressed them, weren't they? When the politician won't answer the question, you know, come on, yes or no, yes or no. And it's that kind of situation here, isn't it, with the Pharisees and the Herodians. They come to the Lord Jesus. "Is it right to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Come on then. Yes or no? What are you going to say?" And they know that they think at least that they've got him, don't they? Because either way, he's in trouble. If he says it's not
right to pay taxes to Caesar. That's treason. And they're going to accuse him before the Romans, and the Romans will put him to death, and their victory is won. They've got him. But if he says, yes, it is right to pay taxes to Caesar, then of course he's lost all credibility with the Israelites, who think he may be the Messiah and the son of David, of course. And what kind of a Messiah is that, who says that it's okay to pay taxes to Caesar? And they've got fuel to use against him. So it's a very clever question, isn't it? But it's a trap. And it's deadly, you see. They think they've got him in a corner. They think they've found their reason, the thing that they're going to be able to use in a court of law in order to accuse him and to bring him to be executed. But look at what he does in verse 15. Knowing their hypocrisy, he said to them, "Why put me to the test? Bring me a denarius and let me look at it." That's brilliant. It's so simple, you know, but it's brilliant, isn't it? First of all, if they've got a denarius in their pocket, what do they do with a denarius? What are they using Roman coins for? You know, they say that they shouldn't. These Pharisees, at least. Anyway, they bring this coin, this denarius, to the Lord Jesus, and you can just imagine him holding it up, can't you? It's not too far fetched. He says, "Whose inscription is this?" And he holds up this coin with the head of the Caesar. Whose inscription is this? Whose image is this on this coin? It's a very visual approach, isn't it? He points to the image on the denarius. And then he asks them this question in verse 17, doesn't he? "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." That's his answer. And it's brilliant, not just because he's got out of answering the question. He hasn't avoided the question. He's left them asking a question of themselves. Well, what are the things of God then? If we're to give to Caesar the things that are Caesar and to God the things that are God's, well, what does he mean by that? What are the things of God that we're supposed to give to him? Where do we see God's image? This is Caesar's image. Well, where do you see God's image? You are God's image. We're all created in God's image, says the Word of God. But then not only that, the Lord Jesus himself is called in the New Testament the express image of his person. He is the image of God on earth. When I was a young teenager at school, we used to have metalwork classes in our day. I don't know if anybody else had, we had woodwork on one side and then metalwork classes. And me and my mates, we used to like to play around a little bit and so on. There was this little room that we could go into the back where the teacher couldn't see us, and we'd play around in there and do stuff. And one of the things that we liked to do was to get a coin. We used to take the twopence piece or something like that. And we used to get this silver solder, you know. And when you heat it up, it sort of just spreads and sticks to whatever it's on it. And we used to make the copper coin into a silver coin. And then we used to get a little drill, drill a hole through the top of the coin, put it on a little chain. You could give it to your girlfriend or something, and whatever. I was shocked, you know, when the teacher actually found us, because one of the things he said to us was not only telling off and messing about, but he told us off because what we had done had actually been treason. You're not allowed to deface the image of the Queen, are you? You're not allowed to draw a moustache on a £5 note. It's treason. And defacing the image of the king, defacing the image of the one who is on the coin, the image there, that's not allowed. And yet here they are, with murder in their hearts, determined to kill the Lord Jesus Christ. And he is the image of the invisible God. He is the one. And so when Jesus says, "Give to Caesar what is Caesar's," if you've got his money, well, I told you better give it him back. But give to God's what is God's as well. And they're challenged, aren't they? They ought to have been. They're challenged to think on these things. Give God the glory that is due to him. Give God the praise for sending his image, the Son of the Lord Jesus Christ, into this world to pay our debt for us, to save us from our sin. Give him the glory. And it simply says at the end of the story there, they marveled at him. Not only because he got out of the question that they thought was impossible, but he'd actually turned it around. So what about question number two? Look at the verses 18 and following. This next up is the Sadducees. It's their turn now. Pharisees and the Herodians, well, they've lost their question, and now the Sadducees step up, and they've got a brilliant question themselves, haven't they? They think. The Sadducees came to him who say there is no resurrection. That's, of course, the problem. They didn't believe in the resurrection. And they come up with this story, don't they, of this woman who marries seven brothers. Because according to Jewish law in the Old Testament, if one brother died before having an heir to carry on the family name, his brother was obliged to take his widow and to marry her and to provide heirs for his brother and so on. Well, they come up with this pathetic story, of course, about seven brothers, and they all die. And, well, whose wife is she going to be in the resurrection? It's a riddle, of course. They must have been laughing up their sleeves. You can just imagine them, can't you? You know, they tell this story, and then she lost seven brothers, seven husbands, and who's she going to be in the resurrection? It's all a big joke. Aren't we clever? You know, get out of that one, Messiah. Get out of that one. No doubt they used this question in their debates with the Pharisees many times, and none of the Pharisees had been able to come up with an answer to them. They couldn't get around this riddle, as it were. And so what does Jesus do? Does he compliment them, perhaps? Or how clever you are. You know, oh, you've done well there, you've got me. You know, is that his attitude? No, he doesn't do that. What does he do? He wipes the floor with them, doesn't he? He tells them directly, you're wrong. And the reason you're wrong is that you don't know God, and you don't know the scripture, and you don't know the power of God. It's very, very simple. You don't know scripture, and you don't know the power of God. And then in verses 26 and 27, he quotes from Exodus chapter 3 and verse 6. The Sadducees only accepted the Pentateuch. That's the first five books of the Bible, by the books that were written by Moses. The Sadducees only accepted those five books as their scripture. They didn't believe in the rest. They just had those five books. So Jesus quotes from what they regarded as their Bible. But do you see what he's doing? Why does Jesus quote from Exodus chapter 3 and verse 6? You remember what's going on there? Exodus chapter 3, it's a great moment in the history of Israel, isn't it? In redemptive history. It's the burning bush. And Moses comes close, doesn't he? And you remember when he approaches and he sees this bush, but it's not consumed. And he realizes something going on. And God speaks to him from the bush and he says, take the sandals off your feet, because this is holy ground you're standing on now. And there's this great revelation of the person of God, isn't he? And he reveals to them what? The name. I am Jehovah. I am the one. And he tells him the name that the people of Israel are going to call him all the way through the rest of Israelite history, of Jewish history. It's the defining moment of Israel, isn't it, in a way? Moses is being called, but through him, the whole people of God, they're going to be saved from the Egyptians and so on. It's the beginning of salvation. And in that very passage, something was staring them in the face and they couldn't even see it. This is your Bible, he's saying. But what happens there in this moment when the Israelites are being called? Did you remember how God spoke to Moses? In verse 26 and 27, he says, I am the God of Israel, God of Abraham, the God of Jacob, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are quite wrong. Do you see what Jesus is doing there? Everything depends on the tense of the verb that God uses when he speaks to Moses. He doesn't say, I was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He says, I am. Now that's interesting. Because Abraham and the others have been in the grave for 400 years. This is 400 years later that Moses meets God in the burning bush. And yet God says, not I was the God of Abraham. I am the God of Abraham. So you're quite wrong, Jesus says. Because God doesn't speak in that way, does he? He wouldn't talk about himself. He wouldn't be the God of Abraham now if God was, if there is no resurrection. I am the God of Abraham, and I still am the God of Abraham. They're very much alive. 400 years later, they're very much alive. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living, he says. And again, it's just brilliant, isn't it? Using the very tense of the verb to trap them, to bring them up, to expose their hypocrisy. They come up with to Jesus with this question, you know, this ridiculous question about this woman and the seven brothers, as if to say, you know, well, how on earth is God going to sort that out in the resurrection? You don't know what it's going to be like, Jesus says. You haven't got a clue about God or the scriptures or the power of God, do you? You haven't got a clue. You think that's difficult for God? What kind of a God do you worship then? And in just a few words, he silences the objection of these Sadducees and says, you're quite wrong. And they've got nothing to say. So the Pharisees, they marvel at his reply. The Sadducees, well, they're just silent. Let's go on to the third question. Look at verse 28 and following. This man now comes up, another of the Pharisees, teacher of the law he is, and he comes up with this question about the most important commandment. Now, when you look at verse 28 and following, you might think that this is a genuine question. This isn't like the other questions before that were just set there to trap him. But in Matthew's gospel, in Matthew chapter 22 and verse 35, it actually states that this man came to test him. So it is a trap, and this is a setup, and it's just as wicked as the one before. They're still trying to find fault with him. He's seen the Lord Jesus demolish the Sadducees. Well, now it's his turn. So he comes up with this question. Which is the most important commandment, he says, in verse 28. Which is the most important commandment of all? And Jesus refuses to join in the debate. You see, that was what they were talking about all the time, these Pharisees. They'd come up with a list of 613 commandments. They'd added to the Ten Commandments, and now they've got 613 commandments. And they spent all of their time debating which is the most important. But Jesus refuses to join in. Instead, he gives the definitive answer, doesn't he? In verse 31, you see how he says it? The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these, he says. That's the end of the debate. That's it. That's the definitive answer. Now, do you see what he's doing here? Someone has said, religion is like a wooden leg. It has neither warmth nor life. And though it can help you to hobble along, it never becomes part of you. And you must reattach it every morning. Well, that's what the Pharisees' religion was like. It was wooden and lifeless. And now Jesus, in this answer, do you see what he does? It's brilliant. In the answer that he gives, he's showing them that true religion is a matter of the heart. The greatest commandment is this: Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. And the second is this: You shall love your neighbor as yourself. You see what Jesus is doing? He's reminding them that true religion is a matter of the heart. And you notice the order in which he puts it in that answer. God first, your neighbor second, yourself last. But that's exactly what we don't do. None of us. We reverse it, don't we? We put ourselves first, our neighbours next, and last we think of God. We consider him to be the least important. We do the exact opposite of what Jesus is saying here. And then do you see what happens in the passage? Verse 32, the scribe said to him, you're right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one and that there is none other beside him. And to love him with all your heart and understanding and strength, and to love with neighbor as yourself, is much more than whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. Now, don't you sense here that there's a bit of a turning point at that moment? Matthew has told us very clearly that this man comes to test him. And now this man he's agreeing. Someone described it in this way. He says he starts a fight, but he stays to pray. And it looks like he's changing sides, doesn't he? The Pharisees, they've marveled. The Sadducees, they're silenced. But this man, he agrees. You've said right, Jesus, he's saying, teacher. And so Jesus, in verse 34, says, you're not far from the kingdom of God. You're not far. Now, do you think that Pharisee was encouraged by that statement? Or disappointed? You're not far from the kingdom of God. Because he would have thought he was in. And Jesus says, not yet, you're not. You're not in. Surely that man must have been thinking to himself, well, what am I going to do then? I've got this right. This is right. I know all about the law and everything, but what else have I got to do? And that's the question that we need to ask ourselves, isn't it? That's the one thing that Jesus wants us to ask ourselves. You see, they come with this question about the taxes, paying the taxes to Caesar. That's trivial, isn't it, when you think about it? And then the Sadducees come with their question, and that's just stupid. And then this man comes with this question about the greatest commandment, and that's a good question, isn't it? But it can't save him. Even the good answer, the right answer, can't save him. The one question this man needs to ask is the same question that every single one of us needs to ask. Well, how on earth do I get in then? How can I get in if I'm not in yet? How can I make sure that I'm saved? How can I make sure that what I've got is not just a wooden leg? Not just religion. Because religion won't save me. How can I know that I'm in the kingdom of God? Well, the answer is in the passage. Look at verse 34 again for a moment. And when Jesus saw that he'd answered wisely, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." Just think about that for a moment. Just think about that question. Who does Jesus think he is? To be able to pronounce and to declare in this authoritative way whether this guy is in the kingdom of God or not. But that's what we all need to see. He is Lord. None of the prophets ever spoke like that. Only God knows the heart. But that's what Jesus is saying, isn't it? And so on. So in verse 35 to 37, he goes on to ask this question. Well, who is the son of David then? He is Lord. David himself recognized that. He is Lord. This Messiah, this one, this son of David that you're waiting for, he says to the Jews. This son of David that you're expecting. This Messiah, who is he? You don't even know who he is. He's the Lord. He is the one who knows the heart. He is the only one who can say whether you're in or not. And he now says to this man, you're not far from the kingdom of God. This man has come to him with his question and he's agreed with him. He says, yes, teacher, you're right. He's very respectful towards the Lord Jesus, but it's not enough. To get in, you must realize that he is Lord of all. That's the first thing. But then there's something else here as well, isn't there, in this question, in this statement of Jesus in verse 34. You're not far from the kingdom of God. Well, we have to ask the question, well, what was it that keeping him out then? What was it that was keeping him out? It was his religion, wasn't it? It was his wooden leg. It was his religion. Look at the way he answers in verse 32. He says, you're right, teacher. You have said truly that he is one and that there is no other beside him. And to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding, with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is much more than whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. Is it? Is love to God, as in the commandments, and love towards your neighbor as yourself, as Jesus has stated here, is that much more important than whole burnt offerings and sacrifices, as this man says? Well, in one sense, yes. God's not interested in empty ritual, is he? And time again in the Old Testament, he says, you know, take away this noise of your singing from me. You know, your heart, your lips are near, are singing praises to me, but your hearts are far from me, he says. And all of this empty ritual, these sacrifices that we're making day after day, it was just a noise to him. Get it out of here, he said. Get rid of it. He doesn't want that. That's not what he wants. And yet, those very sacrifices were ordained by God, weren't they, in the Old Testament? So which is more important, the commandments or the sacrifices? Or which came first? The sacrifices. Genesis chapter 3, you've already got a sacrifice, haven't you? When he covers them with the animal skins. Then Genesis chapter 2, he tells Abraham to go and take his son Isaac to offer him on the mountain. Why? Doesn't do it in the end, but it's a picture of the gospel, isn't it? And then in Exodus, you remember when they're coming out and it's the Passover, what's happening there? Well, the lamb is slain, isn't it? And they're sheltering under the blood. The sacrifices, long before the law was actually given. And there's a reason for that, isn't there? Because the law can't save anyone. It can't wash away our sin. And so we can agree with what Jesus says here. Yes, it's so important, isn't it? To love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind and strength. And to love your neighbor as yourself. That's so important. But knowing that can't save me. All the law can do, all the commandments can do, is show me that I am a sinner that needs saving. But nothing but the blood of Jesus can save me. Nothing. So do you see what's happening now here? Here he is, this Pharisee. He's asking this question and now he comes up with this answer and he says, you've said right, I agree with you. These commandments are more important than the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. He's standing before the Lamb of God himself. And it's just days now before this Lamb of God is going to be taken to the cross and crucified there. And he dares to say, well, the sacrifices, they're less important, aren't they? Well, there's a sense in which he was right, but there's another sense in which he's very, very wrong. The very thing that this man needed to see was standing right in front of him. And that's what you and I need to see. Not only that he is Lord, but that he is the Lamb. He is the one that has to be slain to take away the sin of the world. In other words, do you understand the cross? That's the crux of it all. That's what it all comes down to. If you want to get in the kingdom of heaven, not just near is never good enough, is it? But if you want to come into the kingdom of heaven, what do you need to see? You need to see that on that cross, it was God himself that was being sacrificed for you. That he was laying down his life to pay the penalty of your sin. When you understand the cross and what Jesus was doing there on the cross, that's the gate, isn't it? He says, I am the door. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And that's what was keeping this man outside. He says, oh yes, it's so important to love God and to love our neighbours. We all like that, don't we? All you need is love. Doesn't that sound great? But you can't do it. That's the problem. None of us can. The law of love, this law, was given to show us that we can't do it. And until you see that, you'll never come to Christ for salvation and forgiveness. And you will remain outside. The way is open. Jesus calls us all to him, to faith, to salvation, to forgiveness, life. But it's in him and in him alone. And it's through the cross and through the cross alone that we have to enter. Because it's only by seeing our sin, it's only by seeing our utter hopelessness in terms of saving ourselves, then we go to him. Then we ask him for salvation. And then we're in. Can I ask you this morning, if you've never done it before, seek him this morning. It's not a great exam you have to pass. You don't have to go on a pilgrimage or do anything great, greatly spiritual. You just need to bow before the Lord Jesus Christ and ask for forgiveness in him. You need to come to him as he is crucified on the cross, as he's hanging on the cross there, and ask him for salvation. And if you still don't understand it, we'll ask him to show you.